All right. We started, I think it was a few weeks back, and we got through the first two verses. I was a little, maybe I shouldn't say. I really wasn't shocked. I was shocked I only got to verse 2. I thought I would get halfway through my message. But actually, we only got through like the first page of notes. So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 3, where we read, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is really a vital passage for understanding the life of God that's in the church. Because a lot of people get this idea, we need to promote peace, yeah, and we need to make unity. We don't have unity amongst the believers. We don't have unity amongst the churches. We need to make unity. I'm going to tell you right now, you cannot make the unity of the Spirit. It's impossible. You can't do this. This is the unity of the Spirit. You can't manufacture it. How do we get this unity? We have this unity. If you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. The same Shekinah glory of God that was in the Old Testament the Old Testament temple, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Holy of Holies. That is in you if you are a believer. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. This is your power to live a holy life. This is your power to live a victorious life. This is your wisdom and discernment to understand the Word of God. And this is the unity. I'm going to tell you right now, you have unity with every born-again Christian on the planet. Whether they're in a brethren assembly, whether they're in a Baptist church, whether they're in a Pentecostal church, whether their head's screwed on crooked and they think they don't have to go to church. Maybe they're in a Catholic church and they shouldn't be there. You still have unity. You can't make this unity. You can't break this unity. This is the unity that God has put us all in one body because we've all got the Holy Spirit living in our heart. Now, it does say to keep this unity in the bonds of peace. Here's where our obligation comes in. We can't make the unity, but we can promote peace in this unity. By not fighting with other Christians over issues that don't matter. And if we're going to contend for issues that do matter, to contend with a gentle spirit, with an entreating spirit, with an encouraging spirit. Yeah, we got an obligation to stand for truth. I believe that. And truth is being flushed down the potty by a lot of the church world. They don't care what the Bible teaches. But when we go after folks trying to encourage them to read their Bible, trying to encourage them to study their Bible, trying to encourage them to believe their Bible, trying to encourage them to understand things like the security of the believer, that if you are once born again, you are always born again. You cannot become unborn again. You can't lose your salvation. When we go after such folks, we need to go after them in a gentle and meek spirit, like a shepherd seeking the lost sheep. Think about it. You know the story in the Bible. The shepherd's got 100 sheep and 99 are still at home in the flock, and the one gets lost and he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. But when he goes after the one, does he go after that one with a big baseball bat, club him upside the head because he's not listening the way he should? No. He goes after him and gently finds him and gently picks him up and gently takes him back. This is how we promote the bond of peace. This is how we promote the bond of peace with backslidden believers. This is how we promote the bond of peace with people that are in different kinds of evangelical churches than we're in. This is how we promote the bond of peace when people got their head screwed on sideways or backwards and they're in a church they shouldn't be in because the church doesn't even believe the Bible. But we need to keep this bond of peace. The unity is the indwelling spirit. The unity is not our doctrinal statement. The unity is not our belief in the King James Bible. The unity is not in anything like that. The belief is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The unity is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, we go on to verse 4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I love this. One body, one spirit. Every person on the planet, regardless of if they're in a solid Bible-believing church or a wishy-washy Bible-believing church, or if they're going off and doing their own thing and being a lone ranger contrary to what the Bible says, if they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they are in the one body. And there's one hope. Now, what is this hope? The hope is that when we get through this life, whether we die when we're 14 in an auto accident, whether we live to be 99 and die of old age, when this life is over, we have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life in a world without pain. Eternal life in a world without sorrow or disappointment. Eternal life in a utopia. Now, who wouldn't want eternal life? When you stop and think about it, this world can be a huge disappointment. Most people go through this life and everything they strive after falls short of their reach. And if they manage to get a hold of it and they grab it and they're looking at that golden bauble that they finally get to hold, and then the golden bauble gets stolen from them. Or something in life comes and smacks upside them like they got hit by a runaway freight train or by a semi-truck on the highway, and that golden bauble falls to the ground and it shatters. This life is designed to try your soul. This life is designed by the devil to rob and kill and steal and destroy. But this life is designed by God to try you, to test you. Are you going to look beyond the pleasures of sin for a season? Are you going to look beyond the offerings of this world which you are likely not to get and certain to not be able to keep, and look beyond them to an eternal life which you cannot lose? We have one calling. That calling is to quit chasing this world and this life and the pleasures and treasures and dreams that it offers, and to live for the treasures and pleasures of the life to come. And there's only one door. There's only one gate. That door, that gate is not my church. It's not your church. It's not somebody else's church. That door, that gate is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Catholic Church can't get you to heaven. The Lutheran Church can't get you to heaven. The Methodist Church can't get you to heaven. The Baptist Church can't get you to heaven. And even the Brethren Church, my church, can't get you to heaven. Why? Because we are all fallible men. So what do we need? Jesus. Isn't it sweet? Isn't this just so simple? You know, the way people look at religion, it's like, oh man, I'm going to leave that to the priest. Oh, I'm going to leave that to the preacher. That's so complicated. You got to go to seminary. You got to have a PhD to understand that stuff. I'm going to tell you what. If you go to get a PhD to try and understand that stuff, you're probably not going to understand that stuff. Why? Because the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels is written at such a level that a 12-year-old child of average intelligence, if they care, can read it and master it and understand it and believe it and preach it and teach it. I can understand it in a more sophisticated manner. than a 12-year-old child. I can add a bunch of details, but the core of it, I can't understand it or explain it any better than a 12-year-old child. Jesus Christ is truly God manifest in the flesh, who came to earth to die for the sins of this rebellious world. And He died for the sins of this world. And He is risen again. And His blood is on the altar in heaven as an infinite sacrifice that covers all the sins of all the men of all the ages of the world. And all a person has to do is simply believe on Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And he will be saved, and he will have eternal life, and he cannot be lost, and he will go to heaven. He cannot go to hell. What a blessing this is. How simple this is. One calling. And it's not a denomination. It's a person. One calling. His name is Jesus. What a blessing this is. If you don't understand this, I pray that this truth will go home. It will rattle around in your head. It will rattle around in your heart until you submit to this truth. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. The one Lord, it's Jesus. There's one faith, it's Jesus. There's one baptism that truly matters. Now we have water baptism, which is a picture, it's a typology. But the baptism that matters, what is it? It's when you receive the Holy Spirit, when you're born again, when you turn to Jesus. If we look at water baptism, you got 5 or 6 varieties out there in the church, and some of us do it closer to the Bible, and some of us do it farther away from the Bible, and probably none of us are perfect. Some of us are very close. But when it comes to the one baptism the Lord cares about, hey, we don't even put filthy human hands on this. We can't mess this up. This is God looking down from heaven and saying, yeah, there's another believer, and boom, hits him up with the Holy Spirit. They're saved. They're born again. They can't be lost. I get so excited thinking about this. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, if the only hope I had in this life was that I was in my Father's will and I was going to get some of His wealth, well, I might as well still go start picking up aluminum cans along the highway, because there's not a lot of wealth that's coming down that channel to me. Some interesting family heirlooms and a few cool books that I've wanted over the years, but there's not a lot of money there. But if you are born again, your Father is in heaven. Your real Father. Your true Father. And we read in Romans chapter 8 that if we're born again, we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ Jesus. Now that's a will that a man wants to be in. This makes being in Bill Gates' will, or Warren Buffett's will, or Elon Musk's will, this makes being on their will look like playing pinochle with the neighbors with nickels. And you win the pot and you get a buck. Wow. This is an infinite reward. An infinite God cannot give anything less than an infinite reward. This is one of my chief blessings going through life. Every time another event comes my way where I feel pain in my heart, where I feel disappointment, where I feel discouraged, where I feel run over, or where I feel forgotten, or where I feel neglected, and you know how we feel. I just look up. It doesn't matter. Very soon, this short little life is going to be over. And it's short whether I live to be 95 years old or whether the rapture trumpet blows tomorrow. It's a short life. And when it's all said and done, I get to go home to be with my Father. Man, I'm looking forward to that. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when that rapture trumpet blows and people are blasting out of here like rockets out of a nuclear weapons silo, and we're heading up to meet the Lord in the clouds, and we're going to go to glory forever. Going to the New Jerusalem, that glorious city that's hundreds of miles by hundreds of miles by hundreds of miles high. A city not made with hands. A city that makes man's best architectural efforts look like kids playing with old Legos. And we get to see our Father. I can just imagine the hugs and the embraces and the tears. And get to see the Lord Jesus, who's not only our Savior and our Lord, the King of Kings. He's also our brother. And He's going to be as tender with us in eternity as He was with the disciples down here on earth. He's the same person. He's not changed. In verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know, when you stop and think about what a giver God is, it can just really break you and soften you. He's overwhelming. Can you imagine watching the human race that you created for 4,000 years rebel against you and go their own way? And yet you send your Son to die for that human race. Not merely that their sins can be forgiven so they don't have to go to eternal jail or eternal hell, but that they can be adopted into your family and put in your will as your heirs and co-heirs with the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives constantly in the same spirit of grace. So you've messed up. So you've screwed up. You haven't been reading like you should. You haven't been believing like you should. Go to Him. He will give grace to you the same way He's already given grace to the world in a general way. I just find it amazing. You've heard me say this before, but I never get tired of saying this. I find it amazing that the person in the universe who is the most death on sin is God. But He is also the person in the universe who is the most gracious with everybody that truly wants to turn from their sins and believe. He's more death on sin than we are, and He's more gracious with the repentant individuals than we are. You can't lose in this proposition. You can't outgive Him. He will give grace. Now, He gives spiritual gifts too. And when He gives gifts to every believer. Not as an end in themselves, but so that we can give to each other. He's given me a gift of teaching so I can be a blessing to other people. He's given some people to be a gift of helps or a gift of evangelism or a gift of being pastoral work or eldership work or a gift of leadership in various capacities or a gift of serving or a gift of helping. Everybody has gifts. And it's a great joy to be able to be involved in this work of God where everybody has something to give. Everybody. Verses 8 through 10. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean but that He also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Seems to be a big theological mouthful for a lot of people. They have a hard time even comprehending what it's saying, but I'll just explain it very simply. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he went into the bowels of the earth. Now, the bowels of the earth, what we call it, Hades or hell, is divided into two pieces. The part where people are burning in flames as they wait for eternal punishment, but there's also what they call Abraham's bosom. And that's where the righteous wait until they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is why when we read in the Gospels about the rich man, the Lazarus. The rich man was in torments. He lifted up his eyes, he's in torments. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus over here with just a drop of water in his tongue so he can just put one drop of water on his finger so he can put one drop of water on my tongue. And Abraham said, oh, I couldn't do that if I wanted to. There's a great gulf fixed. I can't go over to you and you can't come over to my side. So you had the wicked dead on the one side, and within eyeshot, you had the godly dead. Now, when Christ descended into the bowels of the earth after the cross, he was there 3 days. And then he was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, because he had shed his precious blood for the sins of the world, now all these righteous dead were freed. And they were taken to heaven. And from that day forth, everyone who's a believer who dies is absent from the body and present with the Lord. No believer has to spend time now in Abraham's bosom. But when he raised them from the dead, he also did one other thing. First of all, his blood that was shed forgave their sins so they could go to heaven and be in the presence of the living God. Purified and sanctified. Folks, you have an obligation to lead a life of personal holiness. I'm not denying that. But the foundation of your holiness is not your own efforts. The foundation of your righteousness is not your own efforts. The foundation of your righteousness and holiness is what? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. But I said he gave us something else at this time. He didn't just give us his blood. It says that he gave gifts to men. When he ascended, he was able to pour out his Holy Spirit. He poured that Spirit out on Pentecost, 50 days after the cross. And in that pouring out of the Holy Spirit, with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, every believer has a spiritual gift, or two, or three. To be used to honor God, to serve God, to glorify God, and to be a blessing to our fellow men. First and foremost, blessing to those people who are all bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And secondly, to everybody that comes across our path as we have opportunity. We read in verses 11 and 12 some of these gifts. These are ministerial gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What a blessing. These are not the only gifts by any stretch of the imagination, but these are gifts that the Lord uses for the teaching and equipping of the body. Now, we don't have apostles in the strictest sense today. We don't have apostles like the 12 apostles. But we do have apostles in a secondary sense. Anybody that's leading the charge in the work of God, in missionary work, pioneer work, like church planting work, maybe even leading the charge in revival work. You could call these men apostles. They have a gift. They're called to God to very definite work to spearhead the work of God. Now, we don't have apostles in the strict sense, prophets today in the strict sense either, like we had Old Testament prophets and like we had New Testament prophets like Agabus. We don't have people that are giving out, thus saith the Lord, that's equal authority with the Scriptures or can give us an authoritative interpretation of Scriptures. But we do have apostles and prophets in the secondary sense, and apostles in the secondary sense, like I said, are missionaries, or prophets in the secondary sense, or people who, in a prophetic-like ministry, are exposing weakness in the church and error in the church and encouraging people to come up to God's levels of truth and righteousness and holiness. I personally think men like A.W. Tozer was a prophet in this sense. But then we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. Those are the ones we're most familiar with. Evangelists are, their whole life is focused on preaching the gospel. Pastors are people whose whole life is focused on shepherding sheep, making sure that they're eating in proper green pastures, making sure that they're drinking water from the cool river of truth, making sure that they are walking and following the shepherd. That's what the shepherd's job is. And shepherds or pastors don't pastor for their own sake. Who do they pastor for? Who do they shepherd for? The great shepherd. And they have the care for the sheep. The last is teachers. That's what I think my gift is. And all these gifts work together for a purpose of molding the body. Let me close this message up as I go into verses 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, why would the Apostle Paul be concerned about winds of doctrine and people being tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine and by the trickery of men? Well, because all you have to do, if you have your eyes opened and you actually read the Bible and you know what the gospel of the Bible is and you know what the discipleship of the Bible is and you know what simple Christianity of the Bible is, you realize that 98% of what goes on out there in the name of Christianity is largely, if not entirely, departed from the Scriptures. We've got no ability to know what the truth is for what we're supposed to believe and how we're supposed to live and how the church should function and work if we don't read the New Testament. It's impossible to know that. And so then how do we come to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God? Do we just all say, okay, we'll just all give up what we believe and we'll just come together in this empty, nebulous unity. We'll all hold hands and we'll sing Kumbaya and we'll all be happy. You can't do that. Because not only will people give error up, they'll give truth up. The only way that we can come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God is if people have their heart on fire to know the Word of God and to follow it, to believe it at any cost. That's where the unity comes from. That's where the Holy Spirit is working to bring us to unity. I'm amazed when I look around and I see how fast people go from 0 to 60 when they get serious about reading the Bible. We're talking like drag race fast. God doesn't need a colossal intellect. He needs the heart that just submits to the Scriptures and believes them and studies them and reads them. Because it's God that gives the illumination. Your average man, your average woman who gets serious about reading and studying the Bible can be given through God and the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture a better education than you can get from any seminary on the planet. You can bank on that. Verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Got several things going on here. First of all, there's a body. The picture here is that every believer on the planet is in one body. And the head of that body is Jesus Christ. And we have a microcosm of this in every little local church. Same thing. The believers are together in one body. Some are arms, some are legs, some are toes, some are nose, some are eyes, some are hands, whatever. Different parts of the body, there's one head. No man is the head. No doctrinal statement is the head. No creed is the head. No institution is the head. Jesus Christ Himself is the head. And this body is supposed to work together. Well, how would your body work? You ever seen someone who's got like an electrical problem in their body and they're sitting there and all of a sudden their whole body shakes and they want to move their right arm out and reach something and their arm's jerking and they can't get their arm where they want it to go? That's when the body's not functioning right. We need to be functioning like a body that's working like it's supposed to work. When every part does its share, when the nose isn't jealous because it's not an eye, when the eye isn't jealous because it's not a nose, when the hands aren't jealous because they're not swift feet, when the swift feet aren't jealous because they're not good boxing arms, and we're all working together, doing whatever God called us to do for His work, for His glory, for His honor, and for His praise. When every body part does its part, then the body grows to the edification of the whole body. The hands are a blessing to the feet because the hands reach out and grab the food that nourish the feet. The teeth are a blessing to the feet because they chew the food that the feet need. The tongue is a blessing to the body, so the whole body gets to say, "Wow, that tastes good." Every part has its place. And the nose, sometimes we think we could get by without our nose. You know, a lot of what tastes good actually really just smells good. And anyway, you get the idea. One body that's working together in the unity of the Spirit by the love that's wrought in us by the Spirit. This is something the world cannot make. This is something the worldly church cannot make. They cannot manufacture this unity. They cannot manufacture this harmony. Only the Holy Spirit can do this work. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that You would nourish us and encourage us and challenge us and sharpen us and warm our hearts by Your Holy Spirit and by Your Word. Lord, we want to have Your Word as a fire in our hearts. We want to be molded by it. We want to be guided by it. We want to be encouraged by it. We want to be fed by it. Lord, we want to have a hope before us that's set aflame. The hope of eternity set aflame by Your Holy Word. Lord, help us indeed to grow in our love and our unity and our harmony and in the blessings that You want us to have for each other and for the community around us and for the state of North Dakota. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.